All right, folks, well, we're back in Matthew 13, and we're looking at the parable of the woman and the leaven. And we've already explained what the three measures of meal mean. They can mean a sound biblical doctrine. They can also point to the immaculate person of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to look at the second item in this parable, the leaven. And there's been a big controversy over how to interpret the leaven in the history of the church among the Bible commentators. The majority interpretation of the leaven in Matthew 13 is that it is something of a good quality, that it represents the pervasive spread of the gospel globally by the church. The woman stands for the church. And so much so that in the end, the whole world, by the church's evangelistic efforts, will be converted. And the leaven is the expanding power of that gospel. So they put a positive meaning on the leaven. But there is also a negative interpretation of this leaven. Something that is insidious, something that is evil, something that takes the form of false doctrine. And I propose to you tonight that the latter meaning, the bad meaning for the leaven, is the correct interpretation. Over and against the majority of Bible commentators who tell you the leaven is a good thing. And any of you who understand your Jewish roots know that in the Jewish mind, leaven is not good. But it's one thing for me to tell you this, but I want to show you from Scripture. And we're going to do that all the way going back to Genesis through the New Testament. Leaven always means something evil. So we are told in this parable that once the three measures of meal were prepared for baking, the leaven was immediately inserted into the batch of dough. In other words, something totally foreign and alien was subtly introduced. What exactly is the true intention of the leaven? Is the presence of it good or evil? And Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." You can also find the same parable in Luke 13:20 and 21. Well, there are two basic opposite views or interpretations concerning the moral meaning and practical application of the leaven in the fourth parable of Matthew 13. The first view holds that the leaven is a good influence, while the second view says it is evil. The best reliable source for finding the key to the actual moral meaning and practical application of the leaven is found by tracing the use of it as it is consistently portrayed in the context of Scripture. So we're going to trace the meaning of leaven throughout Scripture quickly here. And the first mention, the first occurrence of leaven is found strangely by its obvious omission in Genesis 19:3. Here it is used in a negative sense by the very absence of it. The passage reads that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, baked unleavened bread for his angelic guests. We read, "And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did make unleavened bread, and they did eat it." Why mention that here? Every word in Scripture has a significant meaning. There are no accidental words in Scripture. If you believe in the plenary inspiration of the Word of God, plenary meaning full, total, word-for-word inspiration of the Bible. When we look at Genesis 19:3, the evident inference is that the visitors of Lot simply rejected anything that had to do with evil or the resemblance of it. The two angels would not allow any corrupt, unclean elements of Sodom to enter in them or pass through their lips. One of the major sins, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was judged by God for was their superabundance of bread, which later resulted in the sins of wasteful excess and gluttony. See Ezekiel 16:49. With so much at their disposal, these two cities of iniquity did not see fit to help the poor and needy by giving them the abundance of what they so richly had by way of food and possessions. For this particular reason and others, Lot's angelic visitors refrained from eating the leavened bread of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the eating of unleavened bread was an exception. They willingly chose to eat of it since it is seen as a symbol of purity in Scripture, devoid of any sinful or impure content that would tend to putrefy like leaven. To do otherwise would have soiled their righteous position. Be not deceived. Evil associations corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Okay, folks, the next place where leaven is mentioned in a bad light is in Exodus 12:15-20. God commanded the Israelites while in Egypt to thoroughly purge all leaven from their houses on the eve of Passover. Those who foolishly disobeyed this commandment would suffer excommunication from the congregation of Israel. That's how serious God took this. Exodus 12:15-20. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, except that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for in the same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days, there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So twice it's mentioned here that if you eat leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, you were to be excommunicated from Israel. For whoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or born in the land, you shall eat nothing leavened, for in all your houses you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, let me ask you this. If leaven were a symbol of good, why then was Israel strictly commanded here twice to abstain from eating it during the Passover week on pain of excommunication if they chose to eat leavened bread? Why is that? Well, the simple answer, it is because leaven is used in Scripture as a symbol of impurity and evil. Leaven is symbolic of sin. The Lord said in Exodus 34:25, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." The Mosaic law excluded leaven from any blood offerings. The central reason leaven was prohibited from the blood offerings was that all the Levitical animal sacrifices and meal offerings foreshadowed the immaculate sacrifice to God for sins by the perfect offering of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without mark or blemish, who knew no sin. 1 Peter 1:19, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Leviticus 2:11 distinctly forbids the insertion of leaven into any grain offering of the Lord. No offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. That's what Leviticus 2:11 states. So when the woman of our parable hid the leaven in the meal, guess what she did? She overtly transgressed the word of God by mixing a foreign substance into the meal, the three measures of meal. This is where you let Scripture interpret Scripture to arrive at the correct meaning of the leaven in Matthew 13:33. Only loaves made from flour without leaven were the acceptable kind of bread permitted on the altar of the Lord. These loaves were suitably called unleavened cakes. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar, and to Ithamar, his sons that were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and eat without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Leviticus 10:12. Some Bible commentators, though, have said there are two exceptional passages in the Old Testament where leaven is emphasized in a good way. The first passage they point to in Scripture from which they appeal to this interpretation is Leviticus 23:17. There it states, God says this, "You shall bring out of your houses two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord." Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, this command was given within the context of Shavuot or Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23 prophetically foreshadows what transpired on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, the first fruits are seen as those who receive the gospel. Approximately, we are told, 3,000 souls were saved at the preaching of Peter and were indeed the first fruits of the newborn church of this dispensation of gospel grace. The loaves directly prefigure then two types of redeemed people in the church, namely the Jews and Gentiles, in whose hearts reside the old and new natures. Whenever in the Bible Christ is illustrated as bread, it is unleavened. But whenever bread identifies His people, the church and Israel, in their sinful state, it is what? Leavened. Well, the second scripture passage where leaven is thought to be good is found in Amos 4:5. There, God, the prophet Amos says, "Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven." Well, wait a minute, that would contradict the prohibition of leaven in the grain offerings, by and large, in the Torah. Well, when you look at the passage in Amos 4 more within context again, clearly we see here the voice of divine irony echoed. The Lord was saying the very opposite of what was being said with sarcasm. The preceding verse of the same passage clarifies and confirms this to be so. In Amos 4:4, God says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years." So they were negligent in following the commands of the Torah. They weren't tithing like they were supposed to. They weren't offering the proper grain offerings without leaven. So God says, yeah, just go ahead and offer your grain offerings with leaven. Defer your tithes for 3 years. It's the voice of irony and sarcasm here. Obviously, the context of verses 4 and 5 imply flagrant violations of the law of Moses. Consequently, the Lord delivers a caustic rebuke on apostate Israel for their religious disobedience. To the Jewish mind, we must remember also, leaven always pictures evil. The rabbinical commentators and writings of the Talmud repeatedly use leaven to represent the Yetzer Hara. You know what that is? The evil inclination in every man. And the rabbis, in their writings and in the Talmud, say that leaven represents the Yetzer Hara, the bad inclination of men and women. We call it the sin nature. So then, remember, Jesus is Jewish here. He was well aware of the rabbinic understanding of how leaven symbolizes the evil nature in us, the Yetzer Hara, which is the ongoing inclination to commit sin and is a symbol for evil affections and the depravity of the human heart. When the Lord Jesus spoke of leaven in this parable in Matthew 13, He did not say, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven," and leave off there. But rather, He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal." This fourth parable of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven includes all 3 symbols. The leaven, the woman, and the, excuse me, the 3 measures of meal. I had to clear my throat there. Excuse me. The parable does not single out the leaven as the only figure to be considered, as the popular misinterpretation would have one to believe. If leaven were something good and the whole of it becomes leaven or made good, why is it in the other parables of Matthew 13 we have the act of mixture, the mixture of good and bad, such as the wheat and the tares, the good fish with the bad fish, the holy among the unholy, and the true among the false? Keep in mind, the leaven was hidden and mixed into the meal. It typifies the spreading of false, heretical doctrines furtively or secretly disseminated in the church during the present age by false teachers and churches to poison and corrupt the gospel truth. Leaven is a substance of corruption produced by fermentation. The two negative ingredients found in leaven are putrefaction and corruption. Does that sound like something good when it's on the moral plane? Leaven dissolves, crumbles, and defiles everything it comes in contact with. Christ always used the word leaven in an evil sense everywhere else outside the parable of Matthew 13. We're going to get into those scriptures in a minute. Jesus never once used leaven to mean something good. All throughout the gospel narratives, Jesus explicitly speaks of leaven in a figurative sense to denote the propagation of heresy, false doctrine, and immoral conduct. In Matthew 16:6 and verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter, Jesus warns his disciples about the corrupt and unsound doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Since Jesus always applied negative tendencies to the word leaven, he would not have intentionally confused his disciples by using it as a figure of good in Matthew 13. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, folks, is so prevalent today in many churches and seminaries that it beggars description. The leaven or doctrine of the Pharisees is religious hypocrisy. Jesus said in Luke 12:1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The Pharisees, as you know, were ultra-Orthodox when it came to the formalities of the Mosaic Law. They were devout religious externalists who over-diligently observed every insignificant detail of the oral law while blindly omitting the weightier matters of the higher law of God, such as justice, mercy, and faith. Legalism is the carryover of the leaven of the Pharisees in the church today. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Those you have ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." That's what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23-24. But aren't you glad that there's not people like that in the church today? And of course, I say that tongue-in-cheek. The leaven of the Pharisees is a religion also of selfish gain, having the form of being godly, but denying the power thereof, ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of truth. 2 Timothy 2:5-7. The Pharisees, mind you, were quick to judge and ever ready to pass the sentence of condemnation on those who took the liberty to righteously disagree with them. The mind of the Pharisee is expertly trained to rigidly point out and expose the faults of others so that he may exalt himself to a superior position over those whom he critically burdened without giving them the means of relief. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers," Jesus said of the Pharisees, Matthew 23:4. The religion of the Pharisees is also religious inconsistency. Jesus said, "For they say and do not," Matthew 23:3. The leaven of the Pharisees is sanctimonious religion, which presents itself in a showy display of feigned righteousness and external piety that they may receive admiration from men. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Matthew 23:5-7. Today, in large circles of the church, this supercilious type of leaven is commonly known as having a holier-than-thou attitude that says, stand by yourself, do not come near to me, for I am holier-than-thou, quoting Isaiah 65:5. In the same passage, the Lord delivers a scathing rebuke upon those who are pharisaical in heart. They are a constant irritant to Him. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day long. Again, quoting from Isaiah 65. The leaven of the Pharisees is the doctrine of exclusive sectarianism, breeding arrogance, alienation, and religious snobbery in the church. Evidently, from the countless divisions in Christendom, the leaven of the Pharisees seems sadly to be doing well in its corrupting influence within the visible church of the world. Now we move on. The leaven or doctrine of the Sadducees is skepticism, rationalism, and liberalism. You know, the chief religious party that had Jesus put to death was the Sadducees. People mistakenly think that Caiaphas was a Pharisee. He was not. He was a Sadducee, along with Annas. The Sadducean school of thought in Jesus' day utterly denied the supernatural and the resurrection of the body. They presumptuously claimed that angels and spirits did not exist. The Sadducees, therefore, were religious materialists. They only accepted man and his physical environment in the present state as being real and substantial. And in so doing this, they proudly professed themselves wise, yet became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, like to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:22-23. The Sadducees today are none other than the religious humanists, modernists, liberals, materialists, and evolutionists. It is to these self-assured, haughty, foolish crowd of imbecilic infidels who walk in the darkness of unbelief that Christ severely pronounces, the same shall receive greater damnation. Matthew 23:14. Folks, remember this. The chief agents of the devil are not necessarily found in the red light districts of our cities, or in the drinking bars, or in other places of debauchery. But we find the workers of iniquity, for the most part, seated in our churches, seminaries, colleges, and Christian universities, leavening the truth of Christ with their numerous pharisaical false doctrines and pseudo-intellectual Sadducean heresies of men, inspired by the powers of darkness. Such antichrist monopolists as the Pharisees and Sadducees, that is, the self-righteous and the intellectual skeptics, are fully defined for us in Matthew 23:1-24 and Luke 11:37-54. If they refuse to repent and turn in childlike faith to Jesus Christ, how shall any of these religious and intellectual counterfeits, who change the truth of God into a lie with the leaven of falsehood and heresy, escape the damnation of hell, since they neglect so great a salvation for the doctrines and commandments of men, making of none effect the word of God? And last but not least, there is also Jesus warned about he. Last but not least, Jesus also warned us about the leaven of Herod. Now let me give you the historical background to that. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of the evil, maleficent, megalomaniacal Herod the Great. And arguably, his son Herod Antipas was the most evil of all his sons. He had John the Baptist put to death. Remember that? At the instigation of his Jezebelian wife, Herodias. Then, when he had the inestimable privilege of standing in the presence of the divine Messiah, what did he do? He acted the fool, the blasphemous fool. He demanded that Jesus perform a miracle for him, like Jesus was his court jester or court magician. Of course, Jesus said nothing to him. I've said this before. Whenever God is silent towards someone deliberately and doesn't speak to them, that's a scary place to be in. Because more likely than not, that person is in a place of reprobation. But in the Passion accounts, when Jesus stood before Herod, and Herod peppered him with many questions, as Luke's Passion narrative tells us, Jesus answered him nothing. And Herod wanted to see a miracle because he had heard how that Jesus performed phenomenal, amazing miracles, and Jesus wouldn't do his bidding because God is not on the string or at the command of anyone. And Herod, of course, arrayed him in a white, dazzling robe and sent him back to Pilate and didn't want to have anything more to do with what he probably thought was a messianic pretender, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, Jesus warned about the leaven of Herod, or the doctrine or practice of Herod. Leaven stands for doctrine and practice, false doctrine and practice. Mark 8:15, Jesus said this, and he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So we've already defined for you what the leaven, doctrine, practice, lifestyle of the Pharisees are. We've already shared with you the doctrine, practice, and lifestyle of the Sadducees are. Now we're going to talk about what is the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is essentially hedonism and materialism, which constitutes worldliness. Eating from the leaven of Herod causes one to depart from the living God and pursue the gratification of the flesh and the sinful nature, Herod being the prime example of that. The whole of this narcissistic philosophy, the leaven of Herod, consists in the immoderate indulgence of sensual pleasure to the point of self-destruction and damnation. The insane pursuit for selfish pleasure and political power on a universal level in the present day undoubtedly indicates a definite sign we are living in the last days. Pleasure-seeking and rampant partying, what the Scripture condemns as reveling, is unquestionably the most commonplace sin of nations and men and women today. This ravenous world, full of lust and greed, incessantly continues to gorge themselves on the leaven of Herod, still hungry for more. The results of eating from such polluted bread are worldliness, sensuality, spiritual impudence, and moral degeneracy. Don't you think the secular society around us has completely gluttonized and gorged themselves on the leaven of Herod? I think so. And that, by the way, that leaven is also firmly and pervasively ensconced in the visible church. But soon the avenging Lord will arise to execute swift judgment on these unrepentant souls whose gluttonous hearts have lavishly nourished themselves from unjust gain and profit by oppressing the poor, the weak, and naive, both in the church and the world. To these the Word of God declares, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days, indeed. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." So is the tragic fate of all those who feed themselves on the poison leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod can really be expressed as the sin of Epicurean excess. The Lord Jesus passes judicial woes on those who choose to liberally partake in the leaven of Herod, the leaven of rapacious materialism. Jesus said this in Luke 6:25, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, For you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, let me just be quick here to add that being rich, being full, and laughing is not sinful in themselves. But when you make that the end, the end of your life, and it consumes you, then these words of woe apply to you that Jesus speaks, the woe of judgment against these people in Luke 6:25. Behold, in what manner the Apostle Paul uses the type of leaven in 1 Corinthians 5:6 through 8. He says there, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may become a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul, being a good Jewish rabbi, extrapolates the well-established meaning from Scripture and rabbinic thought that leaven represents evil, wickedness, and immoral practice. Paul's reference to leaven here is a type of sin, the leaven of malice and wickedness, he calls it. The leaven of malice and wickedness in its poisonous development. Paul admonished the Corinthian church to properly discipline, I'm giving you the context of what he's saying here, within its context, it was Paul admonishing the Corinthian church to properly discipline an errant brother who was involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. So that is likened like leaven. And the two would not repent, and so they were to be removed, purged from the saved company there in Corinth, likened to unleavened bread. The apostle instructed the church that such an immoral person like this incestuous man was to be cast out of the congregation as an example to the rest of the flock, lest his sin go unpunished and others presume they can go unpunished also if they so choose to walk in sin. If this incestuous man were to remain unpunished, then his immoral activity could have a deadly contagious influence on the rest of the congregation, and it would spread like leaven. Hence, Paul commands them to purge out this unclean person from the Corinthian congregation to keep the rest of the believers there free and pure from this defiling influence. So far, do you see leaven having any good meaning in Scripture? And yet people will take the parable in Matthew 13 of the woman and the leaven and obtusely say, well, it's got to mean good, while ignoring the evidence all around Matthew 13 from other parts of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that leaven is bad. It's not good. This fact, commands this unclean person to be removed from the congregation. This fact, deduced so clearly from Scripture, I think, once for all, proves the normative meaning for leaven carries negative connotations as it is used throughout the Old and New Testaments. It also conclusively proves the erroneous view of the leaven typifying something good, totally incorrect. For when Paul writes, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened," he clearly means that we as Christians are to allow the Holy Spirit full reign in our lives, to cleanse the inner man from any impurity, so that we may be purged from its evil influence, in order for the sanctifying presence of the indwelling Spirit to have full possession of our hearts and minds. And we as Christians, already cleansed, are now exhorted to walk in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Obviously, Paul would have not instructed the Corinthian church to purge out anything good, but only something bad and harmful, which is portrayed as leaven, depicting sin under the expressions of malice and wickedness. This fact should put to rest any more unfounded erroneous and fanciful interpretations of the leaven signifying or meaning something basically good in Matthew 13:33. Well, the final passage in the New Testament wherein leaven is mentioned is found in Galatians 5:7-9. And it's used there to symbolize the heresy of the Judaizers that were deceiving the Galatian church into believing that salvation was a combination of faith in Jesus, but also being circumcised and placing oneself under the old covenant. Paul counsels the Galatians, as he did with the Corinthians, about evil practices. He also warned them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The corrupting leaven which the Judaizers were trying to spread abroad in the Galatian church was comparable to that of the leaven of the Pharisees we talked about earlier. The leaven of the Pharisees, a formal, rigid observance of the Mosaic law and the traditions of the elders, placing them on equal level with the Torah, the Scriptures. According to these lethal legalists, circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses were necessary requirements for salvation. That's what the Judaizers taught in Galatia. Faith in Jesus for salvation was not enough. You had to add the works of Torah, or the works of the law. You had to obey the law as part of your salvation. So what they did in the end is they sought to alter the gospel truth by adding to it the works of the law. This doctrinal perversion of the gospel by the Jewish legalists of Galatia was an attempt to put the children of God under the bondage, or I should say, under the unbearable yoke of the Mosaic law. Remember, Peter talked about that at the Jerusalem Council. He said it would not be right to place the unbearable yoke of the law upon these Gentiles, of which we Jews ourselves cannot keep. The adding of the law to grace is legalism. Let me refine that. The adding of obedience to the law as a condition for salvation with grace is legalism. The law is written in our hearts when we are saved by the finger of God, and that is the law of the Messiah, which is a higher law than the law of Moses. Now, grant you, some moral commands of the law of Moses are incorporated into the new covenant. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So you always have to say this because there's legalists out there who will accuse you and I of being antinomians. You know, that's a fancy word for saying we're free to, not we are under no obligation to morally obey God. Well, that's not what we're saying here. We're saying that to make obedience to the law of Moses a condition for salvation, either wholly or in part, is heresy. And it is the doctrine and leaven that Paul mentions here in the book of Galatians. And I taught verse by verse on Galatians, going through Galatians. It's available on our website. And we tackle these issues, which are still being bandied about in the church today. People trying to put you under the law of Moses as a condition for your salvation. Grace is not sufficient enough. And the Bible teaches justification and salvation by faith alone. Paul says that in Galatians. And he says, apart from the works of the law. Any adding to salvation by faith alone is another gospel. The adding of the law to grace, making it a requirement for salvation along with faith, is legalism. The Apostle Paul quickly shot down this subversive plot, condemning it as the leavening of the gospel. Paul mentions three things here about the malicious activity of the leaven in Galatians 5:7-8. First, Paul refers to leaven as something that hinders men from obeying the truth, Galatians 5:7. Second, leaven is seen as a negative force of persuasion, that which forcibly activates a powerful, coercive influence through strong argumentation, Galatians 5:8. Third, leaven is specifically said to be not from Him, God, who calls you. It was an invading influence foreign to the nature, purpose, and calling of God. It is something contrary and opposite. hopefully you've seen now that certainly the biblical evidence from the Old and New Testaments make it quite clear that the leaven of the fourth parable of Matthew 13 is not good, but something tremendously evil. This fact, soundly deduced from the Scriptures, proves once for all that the normative meaning for leaven is negative and evil. When leaven is inserted into meal, it produces what? Fermentation. It causes a convulsive disturbance, generating strife, upheaval, trepidation, and antagonism. The leaven does not cease working in its vitriolic purpose until the fermentation process is complete, till the whole is leaven. Leaven in this parable is the exact representation of false doctrine, so that when it is inserted into the scriptural food of God's people, it tends to putrefaction, poisoning and polluting the body of Christ with spiritual botulism. As to the pathological effects of the false doctrine of leaven, we are warned from the following scriptures quoted below. It will do well for us to seriously heed them, that we might rightfully discern the evil nature of this leaven, so that we might purge it out and become a new lump. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Holy Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Isaiah 32:6. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, you and I tonight have examined some of the various types of leaven permeating in the church today, which Jesus prophetically warned about in the fourth parable of Matthew 13. There is the leaven of false doctrine, the leaven of worldliness, the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of legalism, the leaven of selfishness, the leaven of man-centered religion, the leaven of modernism, the leaven of humanism, and the great many others that have crept into the church for centuries. The main leavening ingredient responsible for fermenting or leavening much of the present-day church is, of course, the leaven of false doctrine, as evident by the presence of pseudo-Christian cults and isms that are inharmonious with the Word of God, bringing deceit and destruction in their hellish wake. From the Scriptures, it has been conclusively demonstrated that the leaven prefigures something bad, not something good. Popular interpretation teaches the gospel is symbolized by leaven and will completely evangelize the world before the return of Jesus Christ. I ask you, if this were true, then the somber prophetic utterances of Jesus and the apostles would be patently untrue, if indeed the world is to universally experience a rapid moral improvement through the expanding work of the gospel, working like leaven, as the popular interpretation of the parable of the leaven would have us to believe. According to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus foretold in this fourth parable of Matthew 13 that the moral and social conditions would become corrupt and would spread like leaven on a universal level, both in the world and in the church, under the rubric of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also tells us that as we draw closer to His coming, guess what? The same moral depravities that existed in the days of Noah prior to the worldwide flood, and like the days of Lot before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire and brimstone, would be everywhere. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but this infatuation, promotion, and legitimization of homosexuality fits right into what Jesus foretold in Luke 17. He said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. And you and I both know when we go to Genesis 19 that we know what kind of conditions were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality was practiced, publicly practiced, approved, promoted, and it was everywhere. All you have to do is go to Genesis 19 and read about that. So Jesus did indeed predict the end time Sodomite revolution in Luke 17. And I leave you with what Jesus warned about would occur in the last days. He said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And there's plenty of evidence in that region today, south of the Dead Sea, or adjacent to it, that that area was destroyed by fire and brimstone. They've actually found all over the place these sulfurous pellets deep in the ground, as if it hit the ground and just penetrated the ground. And it's totally, and it's not indigenous to the area where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. So don't tell me this is a myth and it didn't happen. So Jesus says, continue, "Even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The apostles further confirm these things in their inspired writings, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, 1 John 2, 18, and Jude 18. Listen, if you want to escape the pervading influence of heresy, false doctrine, immorality, false godless philosophy, turn to the one who is the unleavened bread, Jesus Himself. Believe on Him for your salvation, that He died, paid the penalty for your sins while hanging on the tree, and God raised Him from the dead as the validation and acceptance of His death as payment for your sins to save you from going into a Christless eternity and ultimately to the lake of fire. Put your trust in the Savior. And when you spiritually feed sumptuously on Him, you don't have to worry about food poisoning or the leavening effects of deceit and immorality. He will make you pure, even as He is pure. And He will make you unleavened. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.